Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you give us your word that clarifies our thoughts, that directs our ways, that shines a light to our feet. And today we have worshipped you, we have sung about your resurrection, and we want to rise again to give you glory. So enable your Holy Spirit, O Lord, to speak to each one of us and cause us to be transformed by your Spirit. May the words of your Apostle Paul bless us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have titled today's sermon, The Making of Eternity. Because Apostle Paul has something very profound to talk to us about how this world that we are living in gets transformed to something of eternal value. But before we get to that, I want to start off at a little bit of a different point. If you were to survey the whole of the world's population with this one question, what do you think is the chief problem with life? I venture to guess that the answer that you would get would be that the chief problem with this life that we live is that there is too much suffering. Even a casual survey of the newspapers or history books would give you plenty of examples of cruelty and wars and disease. I'm sure that there is not a single person who is sitting here today who is not aware that we passed the 14th anniversary of 9/11. Beyond the level of the daily events of suffering that we deal with, if you were to look at the great books of philosophy, you would find that this is one key question that almost all philosophers have been dealing with, the problem of suffering in this world. If you look at all the religions of the world, every one of them seems to be a coping mechanism for life's sufferings. When this country was formed in the Declaration of Independence, one of the inalienable rights was declared to be the pursuit of happiness. While that may sound very good, in effect, such a phrase, the pursuit of happiness, is really declaring in an indirect way that suffering and not happiness is the normal state for most beings, and therefore we have to, with the freedoms available that we are making available in this country, we are going to help you try to get away from that suffering and help you find some happiness in your life. The opening lines of a New York Times bestseller published in 1978 begins with these three words: life is difficult. The author Scott M. Peck was a psychiatrist, and the book that he wrote came out of the many discussions that he had with his patients over the years. What Dr. Scott observed was that his patients were so overwhelmed by the difference between what they expected life to be and what the reality of their own experience of life was. And so, because they had this huge disconnect between expectations and reality, it really even drove them to psychiatric disorders. So when you look at news media, you look at history, you look at philosophy or religion or the founding documents of the country or even a medical profession like psychiatry, you find that human beings of all stripes agree on one thing: that the biggest problem with life is the problem of suffering. But I believe there is another question that I think is a more important question. What does the Bible describe as the problem, the biggest problem with human life? What do you think the Bible says is the biggest problem with human life? I think it is very interesting that if you were to survey the Bible, you will not see anywhere that it being mentioned that the central problem of human life is that there is too much suffering, or even that there is the existence of unnecessary or righteous suffering. Now, I want to be clear. The Bible does acknowledge the existence of suffering, and it even acknowledges that there's a bigger problem of the righteous suffering. If you look at the book of Job, that's a classic example of the Bible dealing with just such an issue. But in response to the problem of righteous suffering, the Bible simply tells us that God suffers with us and God suffers for us. But that is not really the central problem that is addressed by the Bible. When you dig deeper, what the Bible seems to say is that the central problem of human life is this idea that humans were created, eternal beings, and human beings have turned eternal things into dust by the human choice of becoming disconnected from God. Let me just state that again. The central problem that the Bible addresses is that human beings have turned eternal things like their own souls into dust by our choice of becoming untethered from God. We have turned eternal things into temporary things, things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Let me explain why I think the Bible presents this as the central problem of human life. When we look at the starting point in the Bible, book of Genesis, you have Adam and Eve created as eternal beings like God. But Adam and Eve make a choice, and the choice that they make is to go with their own desires against the desires of God, in complete opposition to God. And because they do that, their own life, their own bodies, completely begin crumbling before their own eyes. Their body turns from an eternal being into something that it's on its way to death. And not only that, everything they touch, in fact, all of creation around them, begin to experience death and begin to groan and pain in agony. Even the focus of their life turns from fulfilling God's calling to simply survival. That brings us to the significance of all human activity from the time of Adam's fall. You may be familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes. This book, when I've read it in the past, there are times when I've been very depressed by the whole import of this book. Because here in Ecclesiastes, the wisest person who ever lived, King Solomon, ponders the meaning and significance of all human activity. And you know what Solomon discovers? He discovers that all human life is deeply meaningless. What he says is that the work that you do ultimately does not make any difference. And even if it did make some difference, the impact of it is lost sooner or later, like a footprint on the sand of the seashore. Or as an image that Ecclesiastes itself uses, it's like all of human life and work is like a river that keeps pouring itself into a sea. And that river can flow for hundreds or thousands of years, but it doesn't make an absolute difference to the level of the sea. It doesn't make any difference to the sea. It pours itself and pours itself and pours itself, and nothing changes. Now you might say, well, Solomon is being overly pessimistic here. Well, if you examine it really, I would say that Solomon is actually not being pessimistic, but being very, very realistic. I want to give you two examples to illustrate the validity of Solomon's statement. Take two professions, a farmer and a doctor. I have deliberately chosen two professions that are very different on different scales, and both very important professions. The farmer does all this work to produce food, and sometimes the weather comes and destroys all the crops, and all that work that he has done is completely wasted. I remember examples of things that I have done that have been a complete waste of time. When we moved from Pittsburgh to Kansas City, we were getting our house ready to be sold, and our carpets were stained, and so we had to change all of our carpets. Of course, this is not what a farmer does, but we changed all the carpets, we managed to get the house sold. But the new owners, they came into the house, did not like the carpet at all, and ripped out all of that brand new carpet and put completely different carpet that they liked. Now think about all the time and effort that we spent in changing all of that carpet. What use was that? Going back to the example of our farmers. So imagine if this farmer, this time the weather did not destroy the crops, okay? The weather cooperated, the crops came up. What difference does that make? Okay, because a farmer brings all this crop into the market, and because of this farmer's crops, now all of the other farmers have to adjust the price of their crops to make the crops sellable. If there is less crops, actually the farmers who have produced get more money. If there's too much crops, everybody actually makes less money, right? Now if farmer A had not produced what he produced, farmer B would have produced more to compensate for it, and everything would have been absolutely fine. The work that farmer A did not make any difference in the long run. What if all the farmers did not produce the same crop? Well, people would have found something else to eat, and life would have gone on. Now, that might seem like a very harsh assessment, and it might seem that I'm picking on farmers here and devaluing the work that they do. But I want to give you an example of another profession that's completely different. Look at, say, a doctor. Now, you may be thinking of what a noble profession that is, and there's no way you can say that the work of a doctor is meaningless. But let me just give you the Ecclesiastes analysis of a doctor's work. Now, this doctor does his best to cure a patient, say, of heart disease. The larger question can be asked, has this doctor changed the probability of this patient dying? Not really. Because the same arguments that can be made of the farmer can be applied to the doctor as well. For example, if this doctor didn't do something, maybe another doctor would have. Or maybe the doctor actually did an amazing cure on this patient. Maybe he stood 20 hours and did surgery, and the patient actually his life was saved. It's quite possible that the same patient, he walks out of the hospital, gets hit by a bus and dies, right? It's not something that has not been unheard of. So what was the point of all of that effort and all of that surgery? You see, the work that any profession does, you can apply the Ecclesiastes analysis and come to the conclusion that just about anything that you can think of on planet Earth is actually, at the deepest level, completely meaningless. Then you might say, what's the point of doing anything? I might as well sit at home and enjoy the pleasures of life. And Solomon, my friends, did exactly that. And so he applies the Ecclesiastes analysis to the pursuit of pleasure too. And you'll be surprised, or maybe not so surprised by now, that he finds that the pursuit of pleasure is also completely meaningless. Why is that? Because pleasure has a certain tendency. You eat something good or watch a good movie, and that satisfies you for a time. But Solomon observed that that is not going to satisfy you forever. The next time you cook something, you want to do it even better. The next time you go and watch a movie, you want to be even more impressed. Hollywood is completely aware of this. Every time they make a movie with special effects, they create this big audience. But that audience now has been jaded with those special effects. And the next time you want to create a blockbuster, those same special effects is not going to cut it. You have to create a new level of graphics. You have to have more blood, more danger, more stimulation of your senses, and it never ends. When you look at human life and human pursuits, what the Bible is saying is that we human beings, we are temporary beings, and all of our pursuits are just temporary. They are like the flowers of the field. They are here today and gone tomorrow. And after some time, nobody will even remember that you lived. The real problem with human life is that we have disconnected ourselves from God. And as a result, we have turned ourselves and the work that we do into something that is utterly meaningless in the large scheme of things. The Bible, my friends, is very clear that the central problem of human life is that we human beings have taken something that was once precious and eternal and turned it into a vapor. Now the question is, so what is God going to do with this problem of human mortality and meaninglessness? You see, God did not create human beings and give them these godlike abilities and free will only to see them crumble to dust and evaporate from memory. Also, God is an eternal being, and he can only have fellowship with other eternal beings. So what is God to do? Now here, my friends, is the good news. The good news is that this God who once breathed life into clay can also breathe life into crumbling, dying, ephemeral humanity. The way God does this is, he first deals with the problem of sin and the disconnection from God. God deals with both sin and sin nature by sending his own son to pay the penalty for our sins. And this love of God transforms human hearts. Not every human heart, mind you, because if all human hearts were transformed, the accusation would be that human free will has been taken away. But God's work does transform some human hearts by keeping human free will intact. And when human hearts are transformed, the humans whose hearts are transformed make statements like, "I get it, my eyes are opened. I can now see my own sin, and I can see my sin hanging there on the cross. I can also see what true love looks like. And I now want to be an agent of that kind of true love in this world." Suddenly, when a human heart starts declaring the truth of the gospel, starts declaring and acknowledging the work of Jesus Christ and asking Christ to come and make a home in their own lives, at that point, those same mortal human beings, those same mortal lips, start uttering eternal things. At that point, the eternal Spirit of God starts taking over their lives, and slowly everything that the eternal Spirit of God touches in their body starts becoming eternal. Their thoughts start having eternal significance, their actions start having eternal significance, and the work that they do starts having eternal significance. Now you can see God taking the crumbling clay of human life and once more beginning to transform it into something that remains forever. Now, all of this that I've mentioned gives us the necessary background information to understand what Apostle Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 4, the portion that we just read. I want to start out by looking at verse 17, where Apostle Paul writes this: "For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Let me paraphrase this. Paul is saying, our affliction is just for a moment, but that affliction is working for us and giving us an eternal significance. Now, if you really think about this, this is a fascinating idea. And Paul builds up to this idea in a paragraph from verses 8 to 10. And it reads like this: "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body." Amen. Amen. Now you see the correlation that Paul is making here between righteous suffering experienced by Christ's followers and the inbreaking of the eternal life of Christ in this world. It actually represents a very interesting explanation for what is happening as Christ died on the cross. You see, what Paul is implying here is that as Christ stepped into that intense suffering and death on the cross, something amazing happened. You see, the dead powder of human dust is now being reversed once again into an eternal substance. This phenomena was spectacularly demonstrated in the body of Christ himself, who is called the first fruit of new creation. You see, Christ demonstrated for us what it'd be like to have a body that death does not hold in its grip. Now imagine a magician who performs an impressive trick, usually does this trick, impresses everybody, and walks away, right? The magician never tells. That's the principle that all magicians hold. But what Christ did, after doing the most impressive trick ever in human history, is exactly the opposite of what an ordinary magician would do. Because what Christ did, he says, "You think that was impressive? Now let me tell you how I did that trick, because I want you to be able to do that too." What Christ is saying is, "You see, I defeated sin on the cross. And if you believe in me, I will show you how to defeat sin as well. And when you do that, the same resurrection miracle that Christ performed would be something that all of you can experience as well." And you know why? Because Christ is making short-lived, mortal, meaningless beings, eternal beings of eternal significance. Now here's one more piece of that mortal to eternal transformation that Paul is talking about that we need to understand a little clearly. You see, when God first did this kind of transformation in Genesis, God took this clay that was just clay and he breathed his life, his spirit, into the nostrils. And suddenly that lifeless body, body with no life, was transformed immediately into an eternal being. Now, the problem is that once this eternal being made a negative choice and in effect reversed the process that God did when he breathed life into that clay, once this eternal being that Adam was became this crumbling dust, now God has a problem on his hands. God could not simply breathe his breath once again into spiritually dead people and make them eternal beings again. No, that wouldn't do. You see, because this time, crumbling humanity is under the thumb of God's enemy. And God's enemy is not going to let anything go out of his hands without inflicting some serious pain. You can be sure of that. If not, Christ himself would not have suffered what he did. But here is the deal, folks. Christ had to go and subject himself to the torture of God's enemy simply to get into his territory. I want to present to you an image to help you understand this. It's kind of like Christ, God himself, thrown into the same prison that all humanity is locked under. You see, now this prison is, the warden of this prison is the devil himself, and all of humanity is locked in chains and tied to the wall of this prison. Okay? Now everyone is in this prison, including Christ himself, and as he came and walked and became a human being and got subject under the devil. But you see, these chains could not keep Christ locked for long, because these chains had no power on Christ actually. And so he liberates them himself from the chains. And instead of simply walking out of that prison, he stays in that prison a while, unlocking the chains of a few other people. And after he unlocks the chains of a few other people, he then hands them some cell phones and tells them, "I am leaving now, but I am going to continue to guide you in the process of unlocking and liberating other people." Okay? Now this is where we as Christ followers come in. You see, Christ followers are like those people whose chains are unlocked, but before we get a chance to walk out of the prison into the world of eternal paradise, Christ is there on a cell phone giving us instructions on how to rescue other people from this prison of mortality. Now you can imagine how God's enemy feels about this. You see, once Christ was unlocked from his chains, once the chains have been unlocked, the enemy is completely powerless to put you back in chains. So imagine how much he hates Christ and his followers. Because Christ is coming, he's unlocked the chains of people, and those Christ followers, instead of walking away out of that prison, are standing in that prison and doing all kinds of damage. They're going around unlocking everybody else's chains, and the devil cannot do anything about it. And so what the enemy does is he wants to inflict as much pain and suffering as possible on those prisoners who actually have their chains unlocked but are still in prison for the time. Because the devil knows that at any moment, Christ can call them on the cell phone and say, "Okay, you have unlocked enough prisoners now. Now it's time to exit the prison and go into that eternal paradise that is waiting for you." And this is why we have the problem of suffering that is in this intermediate stage between our mortality and our eternality. You see, this is what Paul is talking about. As we have been liberated, it is not just for us to take that liberation and then experience the joys of eternal paradise. Just like Christ did, we have a responsibility to continue in this prison that Satan rules and experience the pain and torture that he wants to inflict on us, just so that we can be about Christ's business of liberating a few more people from the chains that they are under. Remember, as Christ followers, we have to always keep an eternal perspective on our suffering. Like Paul, we too can say, "We are pressed but not crushed, embarrassed but not perplexed, trapped but not in despair, pursued but not deserted, struck down but not destroyed." So don't focus on the things you can see with your eyes, because what you can see with your eyes is going to pass away like a vapor. Focus instead on the things you cannot see, because those unseen realities are the eternal, everlasting, glorious realities of God. To God alone be the glory. Amen. Our loving Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you. Thank you, O Lord, that you reached out into time and space and held
this mortal crumbling body that belongs to each of us and breathe eternality into it. Thank you, Lord, for this gift of eternal life that we have. And it's such an important and amazing gift, O Lord, that we are willing to stay a little bit more time in this prison so that we can help a few more people experience the liberation that we have experienced. Yes, O Lord, because we know that any moment you will call us and tell us, yes, your work here in this prison is done. And now eternal joy awaits you. So give us, O Lord, the strength to deal with the sufferings that we experience so that your eternal purposes can be accomplished. Thank you, O Lord, for giving us meaning in our lives so that everything that we do can have eternal significance. Because you are an eternal God and you don't deal with anything that is not eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.